I know that many of you have put in a long day of work, and I know that some of you have driven long ways, and I'm very conscious of that and very thankful that you made it a priority to come out tonight, and I will try to wrap things up fairly quick so that we can bring the evening to a conclusion. You can get wherever you need to be for the evening. Let's just start with a word of prayer again and ask the Lord to guide our time together. Father in heaven, thank you for each and every life, every person who's gathered here, what it represents in your plan and the potential that's gathered in this room. We pray, Father, that we'll be humble enough and empty enough of ourselves to truly be used for your honor and glory. Guide and direct us as we continue to look at some of the lessons of this book and how they relate to our lives and the transformation that can take place in us as we're conformed to the image of your Son. And we just pray this in his name. Amen. Jesus ended the parable of the workers with the question of the landowner, is it not my right to do what I see fit with what is mine? In other words, can I not use my wealth the way I see fit? I remember, and many times as I read various passages, they take me to incidents that have happened along the way. I remember one time I was in India in a very remote village, very, very poor people. And I was teaching on the story of the widow and her two sons in 2 Kings chapter 4, I believe it is, where her sons were about to be taken. Her husband had died and left her in debt. She was unable to pay her debt, and therefore her sons were going to be taken as basic ransom for the debt. They would be made as slaves. And I was teaching this story. There was a lady sitting just in front of me over on my left side. And as I began teaching and I'm going through the story, she was just rocking back and forth and just crying, just weeping and weeping. And I could tell that, you know, there's really something happening in her life. And came to the end, and immediately she came up, and through a translator she was talking to me, and she said, "That story is my life." And I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "My husband died, and he owed a lot of money, and I have two sons, and the creditor is about to come and take them." She said, "That story is my life." And, you know, it puts us in a difficult position, because I could easily pay her debt. And not only could I easily pay her debt, I did. Now, when we go to various churches in India, we always try to give a gift to the pastor. They live very, very harsh lives. Everything that the church offers to them is not enough to feed them and their family for even a couple of days. So, you know, the pastors don't pastor because they make money or because they get more respect. They pastor because they're convinced that that's what God has for them to do. Well, anyway, I had given this pastor an offering that we had agreed with Pastor John Francis, who was leading us around, was, you know, a fitting offering and to show appreciation for their service and so forth. Well, then I took it on myself to give a fairly large amount of money to this widow so that she could pay her debt and keep her sons from being taken as slaves. After we left, we were driving, and the pastor was riding with us, and I could tell that there was kind of a conflict going on, and he was talking to Pastor John Francis. And so finally, they pulled the car over, and it was explained to me that what the pastor's problem was that I had given this widow much, much more money than I had given him, and he was unhappy with that. And I used this passage. I took him to Matthew 20, and I said, "I want to ask you a question. Did I have to give you what I gave you?" No. Was what I gave you a gracious display of appreciation? Yes. Isn't it right for me to do what I see fit with my own to help this lady, you know, in the situation that she's in? And, you know, he finally kind of sheepishly agreed, "Yes, that's fine, and it's yours to do with what you want." Now, whether I did the right thing or not, the more I spend time on the mission field, the more I think we fall into the pitfall of trying to solve their problems. Oswald Chambers calls it trying to play a mediocre providence. oh, this person shouldn't suffer this, we'll solve their problem. We have the money right here, or we have what they need right here. And the more I go, the more I think that that has a lot of potential to divert people's focus away from the same God that provides for you and I, same God that we trust in, that, you know, meets our needs, is the same God that'll meet their needs. And when people end up in extremely difficult circumstances, it's not by accident. The people I spoke of at the end of the last class that are going through the tests and trials that they're going through, it's not by accident. It's part of a plan. So I'm more reluctant now to try to solve people's problems, and I think it's more important to just give them the word and let them trust the Lord and let Him work it out. But that was what I did at that point, and I thought of that as I was reading the words of the Master, so I thought I'd share that with you. It's one of the difficult things that we sometimes face. How do we deal with the problems that we see? Roger, by the way, is leaving in a couple of weeks with a large team to go to India. They're going to have about 300-350 Indian believers, men and women, at a retreat. And so you be praying for them. Nan and I leave in 2 weeks for Africa. It's going to be a long, dry, dusty, hot, thirsty haul. Six weeks. We'll be in Zimbabwe, Mozambique, and Zambia, and it can get pretty rough over there, so we'd appreciate your prayers as well. All right, let's look at what Paul has to say by way of greeting. Verses 1 through 3, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul mentions prisoner 5 times in this passage. He uses the word prisoner 3 times, 2 different words that he uses. I'll explain why in a few moments. He mentions the fact that he is in chains twice, and I think that refers again to what was customary at that time with the chain wrist-to-wrist with a Roman soldier. And he makes it very clear that he is a prisoner, that is, one in bonds, or one in chains, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The emphasis here is, of course, that he is a prisoner not because of any wrongdoing on his part, but rather because of his faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll just throw in, there are prisoners all over the world tonight because of their faithfulness to Christ Jesus. There are people that are probably, as we speak, being tortured because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So when Hebrews tells us, remember those who are in bonds as though bound with them yourselves, we need to pray. You don't need to know their names, you don't need to know who they are, but take time in your busy life to pray for those who are persecuted, to pray for those who are in prison, to pray for those who are separated from loved ones and suffering because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother. It's very interesting that Paul brings Timothy in here. Not only did Paul not want his ministry to be a one-man show, he always gives credit to those who work with him and those who help him. But I think in this particular case, Timothy's presence is significant. Timothy was known to Philemon and the others in the area of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Timothy acts in this case, I believe, as a witness to everything that Paul is saying, a witness to the conversion of Onesimus, to Paul's dealings with him, to Paul's instructions to him, and so on and so forth, going all the way back through the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, every fact is to be established in the presence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Paul calls on that very principle again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. It's a principle that he's going to bring in several times through this book. The point is openness, transparency, faithfulness, nothing hidden, nothing covered. Everything is open and above board. And then he says to Philemon, our beloved, the word friend is actually supplied in the text, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow laborer. Philemon, apparently, as a wealthy man, had supplied the Apostle Paul, had supplied others. He'll talk later about his sharing with other fellow believers. He was using the wealth that he had. Earlier I mentioned, discipleship costs you everything. That doesn't necessarily mean you lose everything. It simply means that you have to come to a point somewhere in your life where there is that commitment. I mean, there has to be that first step, that first decision. My life and all that I have belongs to Him. And it's not a one-shot decision. It's a decision that's going to have to be made over and over and over again, because if you're like me, you get stuff, right? When we left for Australia, we got rid of all our stuff. We sold Nan's dream home. We sold everything that we could sell. We gave away everything that we couldn't sell, and we each were allowed by me, a backpack and a suitcase, and that's all we owned in the world. And guess what? After 10 years in Australia, you would not believe the stuff that we had. I happen to love books. I had over 3,000 volumes of books that I had collected in Australia. I had shelves that were as high as this wall, that ran about as long as that wall, and they were not just full, they were double stacked with books. So guess what happened when we came back to America? Everything's getting sold, getting given away, or finally I just gave up and walked away from a lot of it and just left it. We're tested over and over and over again. Does this belong to me? Is this really mine? Or is it yours? God speaks to us through the events of our lives. Life is a dialogue. It's a discussion between us and the Lord. He speaks to us through His Word, certainly, but He also speaks to us through the events of our lives. God asks questions of man, and this goes all the way back to the garden when the Lord came into the garden and asked Adam, "Where are you?" The question was not because God didn't know the answer. The question was, did Adam know the answer? And when we run into these great testing times of our lives, like some of the things that I mentioned, we're being asked questions. And we tend to want to ask questions instead of responding to what's being asked of us. Do you trust me this much? You've trusted me this far. As with Philemon, you've done well up to this point. You've been very generous, very gracious. You're a fellow laborer, a fellow worker in the ministry. How much further can you go? Can you rise now to what's being asked? Can you rise to what is being requested at this point? As a fellow laborer, he's being recognized by Paul for his service. To the beloved Apphia, I take this to be Philemon's wife. As his wife, she would be intimately interested in the issue of Onesimus. Oftentimes, the slaves were put under the authority of the wife who ran the house, and therefore she is certainly included. And to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus, of course, is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17. Obviously a pastor, probably the pastor of the church that is mentioned. He says, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that is in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jot down six things. Six things about the church. Six things that come out of these three verses. First of all, the church is a family. Timothy is a brother. Philemon's a brother. Apphia is a sister. The church is a family. Secondly, the church is a workforce. We're a team. There's a mission to accomplish. Each one of us has a part to play on the team. Philemon is a fellow laborer. Archippus is a fellow soldier. By the way, Paul only uses that term, fellow soldier. How many times do you think he uses it? Well, I just showed you, twice. Only twice. It's not a term that he threw around carelessly. I'm inclined to think the other guy he used it of is also mentioned in this book, but mentioned in a different way than in the passage where he's mentioned. So the family of God, the workforce of God, third, the army of God. This comes out in the phrase, fellow soldier. I like the mention of Epaphroditus in Philemon's chapter 2, where Paul identifies him in five different ways, and to me they seem to be a sort of an ascending scale of what that man chose to become. He started out as a brother, fellow believer. He moved into being a co-worker. He was actively involved in the ministry. Because he was a faithful co-worker, he came under fire and had to stand in the line of fire of the enemy. He becomes a fellow soldier. And when Paul went to prison, he became a courier. Your messenger, Paul says. But he was using messenger in a very high sense. The courier of the ancient world was the guy who had to go alone through the enemy lines. He had to face the floods, the fires, the flames. Our modern pentathlon is built around the ancient courier. You had to know how to ride. You had to know how to shoot. You had to know how to swim. You had to know how to fence. What was the fifth thing? Run. You're a courier. As a courier, you're carrying a message. You are the messenger. Any of you ever see the movie Gallipoli? Who's the guy?
Mel Gibson.
Very early Mel Gibson movie. He's a courier. He's a runner on the battlefield in Gallipoli. And then finally he ends with messenger to my needs. So he shows kind of these five stages that this guy chose to rise to. How can you continue to ascend in the plan of God for your life? There's only one way, folks. You have to keep going down in your own estimation. The only way up in God's plan is down. That moment when you face that test that you didn't expect, that test that hurts so much, that is so difficult, that you say, I've had enough. That's when you are considering yourself as more worthy than you really are. You're considering yourself more highly than you ought to think. You're thinking that somehow this is now unjust, this is unfair. As a believer, I shouldn't have to go through this. If God really loved me, He would never let this happen. No, the real question in that test, as painful, as difficult, as absolutely senseless as it may seem, are you still humble enough to believe that God is in charge, that He is faithful, that He loves you, that He has a purpose in this, or are you now going to balk? The point where we balk is where we stop moving up the scale. I'll show you a little chart that I'll use again and again as we go along through the week. Some of you have seen it, but this is basically how I see life. It all begins with attitude. And attitude leads to priority. Priority leads to decisions. Decisions produce actions. And actions bring results. And over and over and over again, the events of our lives put their finger on attitude. Because there are only, according to Scripture, many, many passages. I didn't write all of these down, but I could look them up for you if you like. According to Scripture, as a matter of fact, this is the book of Proverbs. That's Proverbs in a nutshell. In five steps, the book of Proverbs. There are only two attitudes that you can have. At any given time, we either have one or the other. It's either arrogance or humility. That's all there is. There's nothing else. There's no middle ground. And if we have an arrogant attitude, our priority is going to be self. I'm the most important thing. Humility, on the other hand, is going to put Christ in the central place and say, He's the issue. He's the issue. So when the priority is right, spiritual, not carnal or worldly, it's going to lead to decision. Guess what? Proverbs tells us again, there are only two kinds of decisions, wise and foolish. That's all there is. We love to think in our relativistic society that there are the ones that really don't matter. Well, sure, God doesn't really care if you brush your teeth with Crest or Colgate. I'm not suggesting that you need to get down on your knees in the grocery aisle and pray about which toothpaste you should use. But when it comes to the decisions that direct the course of our life, those decisions are either wise or foolish. They're going to produce actions, and according to Proverbs again, there's really only two kinds of actions, righteous or unrighteous, or we would say right or wrong. At any given time, and we have to be very sensitive here because sometimes the right thing to do in a given situation is the wrong thing to do in another situation. So we have to become sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and that brings results. And guess what? There's only two kinds of results in this life. Moses laid them out in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, Deuteronomy 27. He said, I've set before you today life and death. You choose. Blessing or cursing. I was in a bookshop in Australia. I couldn't do many of the things that I do here, which I love to do, because they have restrictions over there. I couldn't go blazing away with my 45 or anything like that. So when I would take my day off, I would go to bookshops. And I would just, I haunted all the secondhand bookshops all over Perth. And I'm in this one bookshop, and I'm talking to the guy, and he was an old English guy. And he said, "So how are you?" And I said, "You know what? I am so blessed." I mean, it was like I just pulled a pin on a grenade. I said the wrong thing. This guy immediately started vibrating and got red in the face, and he said, "Oh, so you're blessed and the rest of us are cursed, huh?" I said, "Well," I said, "it's really all a matter of what we choose, isn't it?" Oh, that really got him started. I don't know what had happened in this guy's life, but he was not a happy camper. And to think that cursing was the result of our decisions, which he was a perfect example of. He was a perfect product of a guy who was living a miserable existence because of repeated decisions that he had made. But folks, that's life in a nutshell. And it's only as we consistently come back to that humility over and over. And how do you test somebody if they're humble? You know, the best way to test somebody if they're humble is insult them. Right? You can't get a rise out of a humble person if you insult them, because you'll insult them and they'll say, "Yeah, well, that's me. Boy, you're a piece of trash. Yeah, you're right." They're just too humble. You know? They might be humble and good at martial arts and punch your nose. I don't know, but Hudson Taylor, it was said of him when he was a boy that he was always getting bullied at school, and one time this big bully kept attacking him, and he put up with it until the guy said, "You know, because you're a Christian, you believe in turning the other cheek." So finally he said, "You going to turn the other cheek?" And he hauled off and hit him, and he said, "Yeah, I'll turn the other cheek." And he turned the other cheek, and the kid hauled off and hit him, and he said, "Now that I fulfill Scripture, I'm free to do what I need to do," and he beat the crap out of this kid. So humility only goes so far, and sometimes humility needs to take a stand as well. Paul's asking Philemon a question. How high are you going to go? So the church is a family. The church is a team. The church is an army, fellow soldier. The church is a separated people. You see this in the word church, which refers to a called out company. We are pilgrims on this earth. This is not our home. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven. Do you really see yourself as someone passing through? Or do you see yourself as someone who is settled in here and now? Someone called me up a few days ago, a friend of mine, and very nervous about us going to Africa. You know, there's so much stuff going on in Africa. I just don't know if you ought to go. And I said, "Look, what's the worst that can happen?" "Well, you might get killed." And I said, "No, that's the best that can happen." "What's the worst that can happen?" I can fail at the mission. That's the worst that can happen. Paul said it's better to depart and be with the Lord. Do you think he really meant that? I believe he did. So I think we spend too much time trying to ensure that we stay alive instead of saying, "Hey, I'm going to hurl myself out there and see if God can keep me alive." It's far more exciting and interesting and gets a lot of reaction from a lot of people. Fifth, not only is the church a separated people, but we are persecuted aliens. Paul, as I said, uses the word prisoner, and I'm going to show you that here in just a moment. Persecuted aliens. According to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, if you have not been persecuted for your faith, there's something wrong. As a matter of fact, persecution should be a way of life. We almost had to go bail Bert out of jail today, because he's out there in the face of this world presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they don't like it. And they try to tell you that you can't do it. Well, who said you can't? You can do it in China. It may be against the law. It may bring the death penalty, but they can't stop you from doing it. I met a man when Logan and I were in an undisclosed location that we could only get to illegally, and we were not supposed to be there, and if you say we were, we'd deny it. I met a guy who told me how his father was tortured to death for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, tortured to death. He said he remembered his mother taking him, and she would lead him outside the jail, and he could just see his father waving out the window. That was the last he ever saw of his dad. They tortured his dad to death. He became a pastor and took over in his dad's place. They took him and tortured him. And God just kept delivering him and delivering. He told how they tied his wrist behind his back and lifted him up until he was hanging with his arms behind his back, and they left him. And he just prayed and he said, God, I can't take this much longer. I can't take this much longer. And finally the rope just released. The knot came undone. So they said, oh, your God was able to get you out of that. Let's see him get you out of this. So they threw him in solitary confinement and left him for something like 20 days without food. And I don't know if he had water or what he did. He said, I don't know how I got through. He said, some of it I don't even remember. But he said, God kept me alive. For them, that's normal life. I would suggest to you that it'd be wise for us to consider the reality of that, because it's coming here. Persecution's coming to a neighborhood close to you. Finally, the church is a reconciled body of saints. A reconciled body of saints. Look at this marvelous greeting. Grace to you, that's everything. I mean, what is not grace? That's everything. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God the Father and Jesus Christ want me to send a personal greeting to you, expressing their wish and desire for you, and that is, grace is yours and peace. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also stand in this grace in which we stand, through whom we also have access into this grace in which we stand. I mean, this is where we are. This is what we have. Don't ever let the grace and peace greeting become just something that you brush over. It's something that we ought to stand in awe of every time we read it. But there's sorrow behind all of that, in the suffering and the affliction, and therefore I want to deal with a few points from the teaching or the doctrine of persecution. Persecution comes through in the letter. So the first thing I want us to get is that Paul uses the word prisoner 3 times in the epistle, chains twice. 5 times in this short little book. I mean, look how short this little book is. This is the epistle. This is all my notes down here. Almost can't read that up here. What a short little book. And yet 5 times under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is motivated to mention the fact that he is in prison for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. One of the things that I want you to get out of this is that the word he uses for prisoner in verse 1 and 9 is not the same word that he uses in verse 23. Look down at verse 23. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, not all agree with this, but I take Epaphras to be an abbreviation of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus that I mentioned earlier, who was the brother and the fellow worker and the fellow soldier and the messenger and the minister. He is mentioned in the book of Colossians. I think this is the same guy here. He's called a fellow prisoner, and the word that Paul uses in verse 23 is a word that literally means prisoner of war. Prisoner of war. We are fellow POWs. Secondly, persecution is a norm for all growing and serving disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the normal Christian life, persecution. Am I right, Fassel? People in Pakistan know this? Do people in Pakistan ever say, why is God letting this happen to us? Not when it comes to persecution. Persecution is the normal way of life. Luke 9:23, you know the passage. Any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after. 2 Timothy 3, verse 11 and 12. Paul talks to Timothy about the experiences of persecution he had had, and he said, all who desire to live godly. I love that. I love just the little simple nuances sometimes in Scripture. If any man, John 7:17, if any man wills to do his will, wouldn't it be horrible if he said, if any man does his will? Because who is there among us who always does his will? But how many of us, though we fail, struggle again and again and again because there's a fire burning in our soul that desires to do the will of God. In spite of who we are, in spite of our circumstances, in spite of our surroundings, there's always that reaching and striving to rise a little bit higher. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. It's not only the godly that suffer persecution, but it's the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Third, Jesus Christ takes the persecution of his people personally, and he will avenge it. No Christian will ever suffer persecution, but what Jesus Christ takes note of it, and he will avenge it. It's personal to him. John 15:20, if the world persecuted me, it will persecute you. Acts 9:4-5, Jesus speaking to the Apostle Paul. Paul says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Revelation 6:10, the tribulation martyrs, when will you avenge our blood? It will be done. Revelation 16:6. So Christ takes the persecution of his people personally. He will avenge it. Point four, believers should meet persecutions with rejoicing and pray for their persecutors. Not an easy thing to do. Some 3 years ago, there was a terrible persecution that broke out in Orissa State in India. Thousands of believers were driven from their home. Hundreds of believers were put to death. Many of them, the pastor was killed, their wife was gang raped, their houses were burned to the ground. Horrible persecution. The world, for the most part, never even heard about it. There was a little 10-year-old girl who hid in a cabinet in her home as they burned the home down after they killed her father and ravished her mother. This little girl received third-degree burns over most of her body. She is horribly disfigured. She's recovered enough now, and what is she doing? She is going through the very villages where the persecution broke out, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone asked her, how can you do this when these are the people who killed your mother and father? She said, I have to forgive them as Christ has forgiven me. 10 years old. Matthew 5:10-12, rejoice. For so they treated the prophets before you. Acts 5:41. You remember they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Isn't that an amazing mindset that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ? Romans 12:14. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. 1 Peter 4:12-14. By the way, these are not just verses being thrown out. I had to look them up. You look them up. It's homework. If you don't take the time to look them up, you're really missing. Point five, persecutions provide especially opportunities for effective witness to the love and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They especially provide opportunities for you and I to testify to the love and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 21:13-19, it's a tribulational passage, but the truth remains and holds true for us. These things will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Acts 8:1-4, you remember the story of how Saul of Tarsus instigated great persecution among the church. The believers were scattered everywhere. Verse 4 is such a priceless statement. Then those who were persecuted went everywhere preaching the gospel. They lost their homes, they lost their businesses, some of them lost family members, they were driven out. And I partly think because they weren't doing what they'd been told to do. Start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, head out to Samaria. Now they all wanted to stay there and just enjoy the wonderful fellowship. The apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, prayer, fellowship, they're having a great time. Boom, persecution. What was the outcome? Church spread, Christ is glorified. It's good news. Philippians 1, 12 through 18, you remember Paul's statement, the things that have happened to me have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul declares there that some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Some preach Christ hoping to add affliction to my bonds. What difference does it make? What Paul understands, the Lord will deal with believers whose motives are false, but if they're proclaiming the gospel, I hear people all the time, a whole lot of them are here in Southern California, and they preach the gospel, and they're doing it to make money, they're doing it for popularity, they're doing it for all kinds of wrong reasons. I can't assess and evaluate the hearts of those people. I know there's something wrong in a lot of what's going on. I just have to leave that to the Lord. But you know what? God will still, even as twisted and distorted as some people's ministry gets, if they're laying the focus on Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is going to be able to take that and use it in somebody's life. So just leave it to God. He'll take care of it. We don't have to associate with Him. We don't have to fellowship with Him and work with Him. We just leave it to God. Point six, persecutions will increase as the coming of our Lord draws nearer. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Philadelphian church, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of trial. I believe that we're moving into a great hour of trial. I believe that it's going to be worldwide. I believe that it's going to be on us. Persecutions here may be different than they are in other countries. Here they'll use the legal system. Here they'll use laws. Here they'll use, you know, whatever. Just expect it, and when it comes, don't be surprised and rejoice. And last point, the power to meet and overcome persecutions is always the same. It's basically a threefold plan. It's given in Revelation 12, verse 11. It talks about Satan's hostility against the saints, and it says, they, the saints, overcame him, the devil, through the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death. How do we explain that? How do we put it in easy-to-remember terms? Blood of the Lamb, that's salvation by grace through faith. Trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The word of their testimony, that's this right here. The word that they're testifying to is the Word of God. So building on their faith in Jesus Christ, they testify to the truth of God's Word in their life, through their study, through their growth, and they love not their lives unto the death, and that is unconditional surrender to the plan and the purpose of God. Whatever He wants to do with my life, He has a right to do. Persecution. I believe that we will see much more of it in the days ahead. So Paul goes on then, and I'm going to take just a quick couple of minutes to move in verse 4 and following. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul's prayers for Philemon were filled with thanksgiving. Hearing, he says, the implication is, I'm hearing of it now, and therefore I'm praying. I keep on hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Let me just make a couple of comments on this, and we're going to pick up with it tomorrow morning. Obviously, the subject that comes before us is prayer. Paul's prayers in this case, in behalf of this man who had been very faithful. As Paul remembered his faithfulness, as Paul rejoiced in the blessing that Philemon had been to him and other people, he is compelled and he's motivated to pray. Paul's epistles are really built around his prayers. You'll begin to look at the epistles of Paul differently if you'll start looking at them and say, what does Paul pray for here? Let me just give you an example, just one simple example, the book of Ephesians. And I'll touch on this again tomorrow morning. You can break the epistle to the Ephesians down in a lot of different ways, but we'll break it down, chapter 1 through 3, chapter 4 through 6. You have the wealth of the believer. And you have the walk of the believer, or if you prefer, the walk and the warfare of the believer. The first half is primarily doctrinal. This is what you have in Christ. Second half is primarily practical. This is how you put what you have in Christ into practice. And what do we have in those sections? We have Paul's prayers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 through, we'll say 20. I think it goes a little bit further than that. Is Paul's prayer for illumination or enlightenment. In other words, Paul is teaching in that section, and as he's teaching, he incorporates into his teaching a prayer that the people he's writing to are going to understand what he's writing about. And then in the chapter 4 through 6, where he deals with the walk, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, again through verse 20. I think the text of the prayer runs a little bit further. I'm just pulling this off the top of my head. He prays for enablement. Chapter 1, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding may be opened, that you may comprehend with all saints, you know, so on and so forth, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's a prayer for enlightenment. As you get to Ephesians 3 and the section where he's praying there, he's praying that the Spirit within you will empower you and enable you to comprehend the length and breadth and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. For what purpose? So that you can accomplish what God plans for your life. So you will have the power, the stamina, the tenacity, the dedication to carry through in your life. As I look out at your faces, I realize that I'm looking at stories that God is writing. Your life is an unwritten story. These men that we're studying lived their lives, made their decisions, had their impact. I personally believe that we're looking at three people who had a pretty big impact in the early church. Certainly Paul, to a lesser degree Philemon. Not sure about Onesimus, but certainly he had a good start. When we get to the end of the book, that whole issue is going to come up again. What are you going to make of your life? What are you going to choose to be? And there's a lot of instruction, even when Paul lists the people that he's writing to or the people that are with him when he writes. We're going to look at five men by the time we get to the end of the book, and we're going to see differing degrees of impact, usefulness, blessedness in eternity, different degrees of reward. Why? Because one was greater and one was lesser? No, because some chose to be the lesser and not the greater. We're going to see one man who chose at some point under testing, trial, we don't know what, he chose, I've served enough. I'm going to go enjoy life. He chose to be one of the great ones. He'll get the least in the kingdom. Others chose to give up what they could have done and could have had because I can do something that's going to be more of an investment in eternity. Those are the ones who, because they choose to be the least, are going to be the greatest. Runs all the way through this epistle, and we're going to see it. We're going to pick up tomorrow with the doctrine of effective prayer. I believe that one of the areas that we are weakest in this country is in the area of prayer. Those of you that check up on our website, I recently wrote a thing about prayer and fasting. Boy, I didn't realize what a hornet's nest I was going to unleash. There are some people who are now convinced I'm a legalist. They're convinced I'm a heretic because I actually mentioned fasting. I mean, that's outdated. Who would ever fast? You know, why would you ever do that? You know, but I think it's a discipline. I hadn't really planned on talking about it, but if you're interested, I can at least give you my perspective of it, and I believe it is an extremely valuable discipline. You know why? Because it hits at the very core of the biggest problem we have in this country, and that is, when my body commands, I must obey. Well, what would be the simplest method for us to begin to take control of our body? How about eating? Just try saying no. You want to find out how much you're in control of your body? You know Francis of Assisi, you know what he called his body? Brother Ass. He's always trying to pull me this way, or he's sitting down and he won't move, or this. And he said, I must control him. So, you know, when we want to find out who's really in control, just say no. But I want, no. But I need, no. You ought to, I'm sure some of you know this. The way your body begins to try to manipulate you when you say no, the way it tries to deceive you, the games that it starts playing with you, it's amazing. You begin to realize, hey, I really am, you know, Jekyll and Hyde. Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm schizophrenic and so am I, you know. You begin to realize the struggle that Paul's talking about when he talks about the spirit and the flesh. And it's an ongoing battle. But that's a story for another time. We're going to pick up tomorrow morning with effective prayer. And we'll look at Paul's prayers for Philemon, prayers that I believe were fulfilled. And we'll see how they relate to you and I and decisions that we have to make. So I'll see you tomorrow morning at 9, is that right?
Yeah, 9:30,
whatever you want to say. 9:30, sometime in there. I'd recommend you be here before 9. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you, Father, for, again, each believer that's gathered here, priceless jewels of your kingdom, the precious ones in whom should be all our delight, ones who have been redeemed from eternal ruin, and ones who have phenomenal potential for eternal honor and glory and renown. Help us not to fail the awesome potential of our lives because of what we have in Christ. Guide and direct us as we go our ways. It's a dangerous world out there. Put a hedge around us and keep us safe. Give us good rest and refreshment tonight. Bring us back tomorrow, eager to really get into the meat and the heart of this book. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in advance for what you will accomplish through your grace. In Christ's name, amen.